I encourage you to open up your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. As together tonight, God willing, we'll be looking through verses 17 through 21 of that particular chapter. Paul, as you know, is writing from a jail, but his heart is full of concern, not for his own situation, but for the concern of the Philippian congregation or congregations whom he had just received a gift from, and to whom he had sent back his fellow laborer Epaphroditus, who had been sick almost unto death, and whom the congregation was very, very worried about. Paul is very worried, though, about men who have come in who are misleading and teaching the congregations in Philippi falsehoods, particularly when it came to the things of the body, teaching them to do things that were not in keeping with their Christian calling, calling them to stress more the material things of this life and the quest for them, the gaining of food and clothing and money and so on, all the things, unfortunately, that we see so many in, as I've said, the Word of Faith movement questing for today, whose eyes were set on the world and not on heaven. He will say to of them, their God is their belly. Quite the phrase. But before we get into the Word of God, let us go to the God of the Word. Let's ask for his help. Please join me. Oh, Sovereign Lord, it is our great desire to know you better this evening through your Word. And so I do pray, Lord, that you would illuminate us inwardly, that you would give us a measure of your Spirit to take away, O Lord, the misunderstandings that we might have when it comes to Scripture. I pray particularly that you would help me to divide this Word aright. I don't wish to go to the left or to the right. I wish to cleave to the King's highway and teach your people only that which is in keeping with your Word. But I confess that I am a mere man, and I am very, very capable of error. I pray, Lord, that you would safeguard against that. Help me instead to preach that which is true, that which is good, that which is edifying, and that which will lead your people in the right way. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I've had a few long walks in my life, but the longest walk I ever took was actually a section walk of the AT. At one time, I had dreams of walking the entire Appalachian Trail, and then I took a section walk, and those dreams evaporated. But I did take that particular section walk with my sons. It took around 2 weeks, and I was blessed that in the time that we were walking, I had a guide. A friend who had been walking the trail for years with his own kids. He knew how to pace himself. He knew what to bring and what not to bring, the things to do and not to do. And he warned us constantly about the do's and the don'ts. It was fun. It was beautiful. But it was also hard and tiring and at times miserable. It's the only time I have ever had a bear, for instance, poke his nose right up against my tent and growl. I called my wife at the time, she knows, and I was like, oh, this may be the last time I'm talking to you. I just thought, you know, we should speak. So, in any event, but it was an experience. And I can honestly say I've never wanted or needed a shower so badly as I did by the time I was done with those 2 weeks of walking. Near the end of that walk, I have to admit, I just wanted to be home. It, by that time, had become less of a fun walk as a walk to reach the end so I could get home. I could get back to where the cars were and we could go. And I must say that afterwards, I never slept so well as when I was finally in my own bed at home. You do not appreciate a mattress until you have been sleeping on the ground for an extended period of time. I know many of you know that from experience yourselves. But in another sense, although I reached home after that particular walk, I'm still not really home. Like every Christian, I am still on a journey.
brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have not yet reached your homeland. You are still walking the walk. The author of Hebrews spoke about the Christian's experience here on earth this way in Hebrews 11. You may want to turn to Hebrews 11 and so we can together look at this section. Now, he is talking about those who have come before, the believers who listened to the promises of God and who plied them in their lives. People like Abraham, for instance, who got up out of his home, left his kin, and went out to a land that the Lord would show him, a land that he had assured him would eventually come into the belonging, or would eventually belong to his descendants, but not during his lifetime. And so the author of Hebrews writes, starting in verse 13 of chapter 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Here, the author of Hebrews says that pilgrims and sojourners is what Christians are. And they are looking for a better country, a homeland, a city of their own. They are citizens of another country. Now, he was writing to people who were citizens of the Roman Empire, and more particularly citizens of particular cities within the Roman Empire, and yet he writes to them as though they are not yet home. He describes those who came before, and he tells them, you were following the example of people who, while they were here on earth and died in faith, they looked forward to a heavenly country. They were not looking for simply a strip of land in Palestine or in Israel, the ancient Near East. They were looking for something better than that. They were looking for the new heavens and the new earth. They were looking for a dwelling place where they would be with God forever. Peter used the same language in 1 Peter 1:1. He begins writing to his fellow Jewish Christians, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Pilgrims. Now, they were not literally on a journey. They were people who were living in cities. They weren't walking from one place to another, generally speaking. But they were nonetheless sojourners and pilgrims. Incidentally, those are interesting words. Sojourner, according to Noah Webster from his 1828 dictionary, is a temporary resident, a stranger or a traveler who dwells in a place for a time. "We are strangers," and he quotes 1 Chronicles 29, "we are strangers before thee and sojourners as all our fathers were." And then pilgrim. What's a pilgrim? Well, again, Noah Webster says, "a wanderer, a traveler, particularly one that travels to a distance from his own country to visit a holy place or to pay his devotion to the remains of dead saints." And he said also that they were people in particular who were walking in this world. They were not yet in their the place where they should be. They were on their way. Paul says that the Philippians should be imitators of him. Imitators in what sense? Well, they should walk after me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ was something that Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. They were to follow his guidance. Now, the first time I heard this idea that we should imitate Paul instead of imitating Christ, I was amazed. I remember listening to a Ligonier video, and it was John Gerstner, and he said, "You know, sometimes Paul is a better example to us than Jesus." And I was utterly shocked when I heard that. What are you talking about? A mere man is a better example than the Son of God? And he went on to explain. He said, Jesus is the Son of God. And so imitating him, you're always going to fall far short. But Paul was a man like you and I, and he followed Christ. And so looking unto Paul, we can follow in after his train. One of the things that I learned is it's that way with the mentors that God sets up for us, people who have walked further than we have, people who have been in the way, as my friend had been on the Appalachian Trail again and again in the past and knew it much, much better than I did. By following them as they follow Christ, we are encouraged. For we know that they are mere mortals, just like us. And therefore, if God can sustain them for the walk, he can sustain us. They follow Christ, and we follow after their example. That doesn't mean we're being conformed to their image, of course, but that rather we follow the one who is following the one whose image we are being conformed to. Now, the the Philippians had been reminded, incidentally, by Paul that their chief example in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, or I'm sorry, 5 and 8, was Jesus Christ. And accordingly, they knew that he was not saying, you guys all be like me. He was saying, use me as an example. Follow after me. He was a teacher who was teaching in the way of Jesus Christ. It's been said that the Christian faith is a walk of obedience, and that obedience is a long walk in the same direction. We just keep walking the same way, according to the same instructions, following the same person, day after day. And sometimes it is difficult, but ultimately, the end is glorious. That's what we need to keep in mind. Paul has been setting that before us, and will continue to do so. He says that we are walking, ultimately, to the place where we will find our true citizenship, where we will be with the one who has called us, the one whom we are following ourselves. And in saying, imitate me, Paul, therefore, is not placing himself on a pedestal, as though he was perfect, but he was saying, follow after me, even though I haven't reached, earlier he said he had not yet reached the goal, but follow me as I strive for that goal. You too strive for the goal that we're setting. And that should be something that you too are doing, that you follow after men who are walking, and in some cases after women who are walking in the right direction, who are obedient, who are following after Christ, who have been tested and tried and have proven to be faithful. You should be listening to them. That's the kind of pastor that you should be following, not somebody who is full of, who has giant personality, lots of jokes and so on, but rather somebody who has a Christ-likeness to them, that you see in them a humility and a reverence and a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the kind of mentor we need, people of wisdom, people who walk well. If they do not walk well, then they are not people who should be followed. Paul provides, therefore, for the Philippians a concrete example of devotion to Christ. He's a living example, and it should be the case. I've said this again and again. Christian men, it should be possible for you to say to your children, or indeed to the children of this church, follow me as I follow Christ. Christian mothers, you should be able to say to your children the same thing, follow me as I follow Christ. It should be the desire of our kids to grow up to be the mothers and the fathers, the husbands and the wives that they saw as an example day by day in their homes. People who were not perfect, people who were not ideal in every way, people who certainly were not sinless, but who were following with a strong devotion their sinless Savior. And I'm pleased to see that I have seen fathers and mothers, and I have seen husbands and wives in this congregation who have striven to model that before their children. It is a wonderful thing to see. Sometimes those children do not walk after their parents, and that is a sad thing, but often they have, and that is a wonderful thing to see as the next generation continues on, and then they become examples themselves. Because we remember there are always people who are getting started, who are further, or not as far, rather, along the trail as we are, whom we should be acting as an example for. So the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And those who walked after him, men like Timothy, men like Titus, were then able to say to those who came behind them. And when we think about it, that's Christianity, a long line of pilgrims walking the King's highway after the example of Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. That's what Paul has been setting before you. I hope you think of yourself as someone in the train of that great pilgrimage as we make our way to the heavenly country, following after the trail that Christ has blazed and that his servants have walked behind him. He says, follow me. Fix your attention on me, that's what Paul says, as opposed to the individuals who have, for instance, abused their Christian liberty. They've abused it to license those who are eating and drinking and getting drunk and living lives of just debauchery within the church. And those people still exist to this day. They made a confession of faith, In fact, they, you know, often they puffed themselves up and said that they were very, very important. The church was filled in Paul's day of these traveling super missionaries who went about telling people, "I have secret knowledge, for instance. I can tell you how to get to the next level," kind of like the Scientologists built these celebrities out of money. But in fact, what they were doing was they were frauds. They desired the money that people had. They desired the things that people had. In some cases, they crept in, as Paul says elsewhere, into widows' houses and took advantage of them and so on. And so these were men who were to be avoided, men to be shunned, men to be feared and run away from. The friends of the cross, he says, are the people who practice self-denial. They are people who don't put themselves first. They are people who are not always questing after money, questing after power, questing after the carnal things of this life. But he says that the people who are the enemies of the cross are the people who are practicing constantly self-indulgence. And it has to be one or the other, brothers and sisters. In this world, you have to make a choice between the world or the kingdom. What you desire and where you desire to be a citizen of. If you're a citizen of the world, well, you know that you're going to live and die with the world. You've already reached your goal, your destination here on earth. And this is, again, your best life now. And that's a very sad thing. It's interesting, isn't it? Solomon wrote his book Ecclesiastes about his search for the best things in this life. He accumulated wealth and servants, and he pursued knowledge and so on, and he found ultimately that these things were not satisfying. As you speak to the wealthy, that's one thing that you will find, that they never find any sort of true consolation. They are never content. They always have a heart that is questing after more and more. They have that God-shaped hole that they try to fill with the things of this world, but they never succeed in doing it. And at the end of their lives, they find that the things that they have pursued after were, as Solomon said, vanities. They are empty. They don't satisfy, and certainly they don't prepare them for the next world. But the pilgrim has spent his entire life journeying to the next world. He knew that the things of this life, well, while they were necessary to sustain him on his way, perhaps, they were not the things that he was questing after, and so therefore his contentment was never found in them. It's a very sad thing when at the end of your life you have been working in a particular worldly career and you had thought that, you know, it would provide you with more than just money, but contentment. And you reach retirement and suddenly you have nothing to live for. I've seen many men get to that point and they despair and die very quickly after they retire. But for the Christian, this world is but the beginning. This world is not your home. You're a pilgrim. You're not yet at the end of your journey. You're sojourning. You're walking. And so you know that the final destination that you're aiming for lies just over the horizon, just beyond the veil. And that when you die, you will certainly enter into it, or when Christ comes. But, therefore, you must leave off the things of the world and lusting after them, making them your idol. In 1 John 2:15, he warns, that is John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, Paul is not just warning against these people because he is a heresy hunter on the internet, that he is constantly looking for people to exercise his discernment ministry against. He is somebody, rather, who is very upset with the idea that his beloved Philippians, whose souls he has labored for, would be led astray, led into error, perhaps taken off of the king's highway. He loved the Philippians so much that he says he weeps when he thinks about how these enemies of the cross are trying to seduce them out of the way. And we should to this day be equally appalled when men do that, when they turn people from the truth, when they turn them from following after Christ to following after the things of this world. Calvin wrote this. He says, "His tears also are an evidence that he is not influenced by envy or hatred of men, nor by any disposition to revile, nor by insolence of temper, but by pious zeal. Inasmuch as he sees that the church is miserably destroyed by such pests, it becomes us assuredly to be affected in such a manner that on seeing the place of pastors is occupied by wicked and worthless persons, we shall sigh and give evidence, at least by our tears, that we feel deeply grieved for the calamity of the church." we should look at the church and not simply say, and then, you know, turn aside from them, but rather our hearts should be grieved that so many people are, you know, being absorbed by the name it and claim it movement. I was speaking to somebody who, you know, was saying that if you spend all of your time with this, you know, seeking discernment and seeking to warn people away from this, you're wasting your time. And I pointed out that if you actually, and he said, it fosters a spirit of contention. And that was what he said. I said, if we're not concerned, though, with those who are killing the souls of men, do we really love the sheep at all? If we see men being misled in this world so that, for instance, their money would be taken away by a fraudster, would we not warn them? I mean, I warn people on Facebook constantly, hey, somebody's trying to clone your profile. And then they get back to me, what does it mean to clone your profile? Things like that. You know, I'm concerned about their about minor things. Why on earth would you not be concerned about somebody's eternal destiny, their soul? You have somebody who is attempting to extract money from you and teaching you worthless things that will not get you any closer to your goal of heaven. Why would we not be concerned with that? It should be something that affects us and that we pray about and we warn the world at. These people are enemies of the cross. And Paul warns, what is their end? Their end is destruction at Christ's coming. These people who were outwardly part of the church, who were confessing Christ, their end is doom. What do they teach? He says their God is their belly. They love the things of the world, particularly the things that we eat, the things that we drink. They want to do well. These are not the kind of people who give themselves over to fasting and abstinence from the things of the world. They don't practice moderation. They take whatever they can get whenever they get it. And in contrast to the body of Christ, they talk about pampering their own body. We are looking to be conformed to the image of his glorious body. We aren't concerned so much with what happens to our bodies and our physical welfare here on earth. That's their entire life. Their belly here on earth is pampered. And our body, because of persecution, for instance, that is the body of Christ, is being tortured and in some cases is being taken down. And yet, at the end of time, we know that the respective states of both are going to be reversed. The body of Christ will be exalted, and those who exalted their own bodies will be brought down. It will be their shame. Now, the term shame there is a reference to the idea of an idol, the shame of that people were their false gods, their false idols. These people, I hope you see, have made their desires into their idol. And I'm sure you've met people like that. The things that they want in this world, whether it be sex or drugs or money or power or so on, it becomes their idol. One of the things that I found in Washington, D.C. was it was filled with people who had made power into their idol. And they wanted power no matter what it took. They were willing to do anything to achieve it because they thought this was the God that would make them happy. But while they may have climbed the ladder, I never found one who was contented with their power. They tended to be a very angry, bitter people. And it never really brought them, certainly, any real joy. Idols don't. One thing about idols is they destroy their worshipers. You remember the idol of Molech that parents would bring their children to, hoping that by sacrificing their firstborns, they would have a good harvest and so on. The idol would, they would light a fire within its belly, which was open, and it had outraised arms or upraised arms like that. They would place the child in the hands of their god. It would roll into the fire, and then the priests would begin to drum up and play their instruments as loudly as possible to cover the screams of the infant who was being consumed within the belly of the idol. And isn't that a picture of our society at this point in time? We put our children into the arms of this idol for destruction, saying, if I want to get ahead, if I want to have a good harvest, if I want to advance, I must destroy my offspring. And we cover up as much as we possibly can the screams of that child. This is just pagan idolatry. We have gone back to that point before Christ and Christianity. We mind only earthly things. And that should be something that also makes us weep. But sexual and all sorts of other temptations have always afflicted the church. In Revelation 2:20, for instance, this is Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira. He praises them, and then he changes directions. In verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." The Lord Jesus Christ himself says you can't have Christianity and the world, you can't have Christianity and rampant sexual immorality. These things are simply incompatible. And yet the church in this day tries to bring them together as well. And we all, you know, it's rather too easy to point to the churches that allow for things like side A gay Christianity, where people are practicing homosexuality and yet are still part of the church, without taking notice also of the fact that we have allowed fornication and adultery and all of those things to spread. Sexual immorality within the church at this point has never been more of a problem. Every survey indicates that, and that's amongst the congregation and amongst the leaders and so on. The two things are incompatible. It should be something that we turn from, something that we are ashamed of. And it must be if we want to walk the walk to heaven. If we're not content merely with the deceptions of Satan, the things of this world, then we will be working to turn away from those things and encouraging others to do so. And he tells, that is, Paul tells us, as well as the Philippians, to not be caught up in these things, but rather to set our gaze above and to remember where we are going. Peter, you remember, said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the world." You see, the key is to remember you are a new creation, to remember where you're headed. It is very difficult to face down the addictions, the sins, the temptations that the devil presents before us, unless we're looking elsewhere, unless we have something else in mind. If I tell you to stop thinking about a pink elephant, what do you immediately think about? You think about a pink elephant, of course. But if you're thinking about something else entirely, why would you think about a pink elephant? We put our minds on those things that are good, that are wholesome, that are to come, and we stretch forward. We strive, as Paul said. We run the race. If you are honestly running the race, that's really all that you think of. The desire to cross the finish line and so on becomes something that you are so eager to do. I really, at the end of my AT walk, I was thinking of very little, but I want to go home, I want to sleep in bed, wait, I want to shower, then I want to sleep in a bed, I don't want to take this stink with me into the bed, this is me bad, you know, that kind of thing. That was what I was thinking of. And I've seen Christians at the end of their lives, getting to heaven is the main thing on their minds. I want to be done with this body of sin and death. I want to enter into my reward. I have been longing so long to see my Savior, and soon I will see him face to face. I want to be a citizen of heaven. I want to enter into the place where I will no longer be sojourning, but I will live. Now, here on earth, we're like the Israelites in the wilderness. We really are. We're dwellers in tents, but we're looking forward to that day where we enter into our final inheritance, where the body and the head are finally in the same place. At the moment, our head, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, and the body is here on earth. But we're looking forward to that day when we will be with him. And then we'll see the glorious new heavens and the new earth, and we'll have, Paul tells us, we will have those new bodies that are made like his body. And how will that be accomplished? Will it be accomplished by his power? In the meantime, he will be sanctifying us. And there's a sanctifying grace to thinking on these things. You're not drawn aside if every day you are thinking of heaven, you're thinking of being with Christ, if that is your primary goal, if being a pilgrim and continuing your walk is something that's always in your mind, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim, as the hymn puts it. And you will be willing to persevere as you are waiting for your Lord, knowing that these things will surely be given to you. And it will help you as you go along. And to know that your body is going to be transformed and made like his. That should help you when it comes to dealing with the infirmities and the difficulties and the tribulations that we suffer here on earth. Yes, I know we go through difficulties bodily sometimes. Our ACLs tear and we get, you know, chronic diseases and our backs hurt or break even and so on. And yet there's a day coming when all of those things will be put right. We will have non-breakable backs someday. And that will be a great thing. We will be like unto Christ, like his glorious body. And that will be done by his power. It's interesting, when Paul finishes, he talks about the fact that in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's interesting. The word there, he is able, is actually, it's dunamis. It's the root word, believe it or not, for dynamite. And it speaks of the amazing power that he has. He is able, he who overcame death, he who on the third day rose again, is able to transform your body at his coming. The almighty power of Jesus will not only overcome death, but will make all things right. So he says, in essence to you, what Horatius Bonar says, which is, go labor on, spend and be spent, the joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Know that this world is not your home. You are soldiers and pilgrims. You're headed towards the heavenly country, the better country. The things here on earth are as nothing compared to the things that will be revealed. And so, walk in keeping with your status as new creations. Follow after mentors who are following after Christ themselves in that long train of disciples who are walking to heaven. They may not be perfect examples, but if they are good ones, then they are worthy of following. And remember, you have a goal. It's not just a walk like one of those cruises you go on that brings you back to the same place at the end. Rather, it is a walk that leads you to your ultimate destination. So, walk the walk. Walk it the right way. Walk after Christ. And know that someday you will no longer be worrying about the things of this world. Let's go before the one who sets before us that example. God, our gracious Father, sometimes, Lord, we are weary in our walking. But we know, O Lord, that you have gone before us and that you have given us the power to continue after you. I do pray, O Lord, that we would therefore follow after those good examples and that we would turn away from the people who are fixed on the things of this world, who want money and power and the fleeting things of the material world. Instead, O Lord, help us to follow after you. Lord, I pray that you would raise up in our midst mentors, older men and older women who have walked for a longer period of time, for the younger people to follow, to emulate. I pray it would be possible for the officers in this church to say, in truth, follow me as I follow Christ, and it not be considered funny, but rather that they would be seen as good exemplars of a Christ-like life. May we also remember that there's another generation coming along that will look to us to see whether or not the Christian faith is real, whether it can be lived, whether it is worth living. And may we set the right example before them. May we follow after Christ. We pray this in his